Since the rise of cinema, Bible stories have consistently made their way into the silver screen, Moses and the Exodus story being no exception. But is this ancient story meant to serve a more significant role than merely providing a few hours of cinematic entertainment? In this series that will focus on the first 15 chapters of Exodus, we will address that question and reveal how God's rescue of the Hebrew people by way of Moses serves to paint a picture of the freedom he offers all people today, by way of the better Moses, Jesus Christ.
Good morning, West Side. If you have a Bible, take it out, please, and turn with me to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 5. As you turn there, I want to welcome you as well. My name is Norm. I'm one of the pastors here. As Matt mentioned, we've got 260 women that are up at Whistler right now as we speak, finishing off a weekend away, and so a lot of disheveled guys here today, a lot of disheveled dads bringing kids who have existed on Oreos and Cheesies for the last 36 hours, maybe almost 48 now. And so, but it's good that you're here, dads, and your kids have most of their clothes on, which is always a win, and so that's great. So thank you for joining us. If you are a guest, a special welcome to you. We do want to pray for the women that are up at Whistler on their way down here in a couple of hours for a safe trip back. And also just the stuff that the speaker and the individual times and group times sort of came upon them in whatever form, that it will stick and that it will propel them forward in terms of friendships and faith and so forth. So we do want to pray for that as well. But Exodus chapter 5, we're in the midst, almost halfway through a series on the first 15 chapters of Exodus. And so we now find ourselves walking through the whole chapter, so all of chapter 5 today. So as you find that, let me pray, then we'll start going through it together. Father, thank you for the allowance of this time, and I do thank you for all of the women who are up at Whistler, and for the good things that I've heard, reports that I've had, that things have gone really well, and I just pray that as they finish off, that they would look back on these last couple of days with fondness, a time where they maybe found a friend, maybe strengthened some friendships, things where they were furthered along in their faith as they've heard from the speaker, or had times in, you know, smaller groups or one-on-one or whatever. I pray whatever took place that's good, that it would stick. So I pray as you bring them back home, that their journeys back would be safe, so as they come back to friends and family or kids or whatever, that they would come back safely to them. So I pray for that. I pray for our time in the Word today. I know that when we open your Word, the Spirit works through your Word. We see in places like Revelation 1, where John is called to write the things that he has seen and heard, and then thereafter, we read that whatever the Spirit says, may we have ears to hear. So the things written bring the Spirit of God. The things written, the Spirit works through. So we are coming with great expectation that the Holy Spirit, that you, Holy Spirit, would speak to us today, and that we would be good listeners. And I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My first church ministry job did not go well, to say the least. In simple forms, the senior pastor and I just didn't quite gel. It was a small church. There was only a couple of us on staff, and I couldn't hide. And therefore, it was tough. After a while, I just came to the point where I had great angst even just driving to work. If I saw his car in the parking lot, I wanted to drive right past the parking lot and go somewhere else. It was just that type of thing. Long story short, at about the 6-month mark, so only about half a year in, I started looking elsewhere for a place to work, and I came across a position at Trinity Western University, of all places, a gig that would have had me oversee all of the resident directors. I thought it was going to be perfect. Right? You live on campus, you get to shoot hoops every lunch hour, hang out in dorms, and get paid. That's a good gig, man. So I applied for it. Lo and behold, I got the position. The one problem, however, is I didn't feel that God was releasing me from the job at the church. And I remember literally weeping while sitting on a swing set with my then girlfriend, Nicole, talking about how I didn't feel the release to leave that job and go to Trinity, which I thought was just a great job. But I couldn't go. I couldn't go. And so I decided to stay, and I decided to stay in obedience. But I remember in that time of obedience being very clear with God. God, you owe me. You owe me. If I'm going to obey and go back and not take that, you owe me. And I remember in that obedience even thinking things like, well, my obedience is going to be met with a ministry that will make all other ministries pale in comparison. God's going to bless me in that way. And I remember distinctly thinking that my obedience was going to be met with the flipping of the senior pastor, that he would come to a place where he saw how fortunate he was to be able to work with such a young and gifted and godly young man. And so I went back, making things very clear with God, having big expectations that things are going to be great. Instead, things only got worse, leading to a point that not long thereafter, in the middle of an elders' meeting, the senior pastor stood up and said, either he goes or I go. So I made it easy and I resigned on the spot. And I remember driving back to my then girlfriend's place, living with her folks at the time, thinking, I am about to go back to now my fiance, with a wedding shortly coming up, to tell them that your husband-to-be and your son-in-law-to-be is a bum. He doesn't have a job. And boy, I was angry at God. I remember having it out with him thereafter, saying distinctly to him in these brash kind of ways, if you want me to be in ministry again, you have to call me very clearly, because if this is how my obedience is going to be rewarded, I want nothing to do with it. Nothing. How do you respond when your obedience is met with resistance? How do you respond when your faithfulness to a call, whatever that call is only met with vindictiveness? How do you deal with that? How do you deal with the fact that there are times in our lives where the good things that we do for God only make things worse? Well, with those questions sort of hovering over us, let's take a look at Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5, therefore, as we drop into it, means that we've looked at four chapters thus far. And I don't want to presume that if you're here today, you know what those first four chapters are about. So let me give you a very quick review before we enter chapter 5. What do we get when we drop into Exodus at the beginning? We get the Hebrew people, the Israelites, God's chosen people in slavery to a tyrannical ruler. A horrific, horrific leader. A man who comes under the title Pharaoh, sometimes talked about as the king of Egypt in our text. A horrific ruler, oppressing the people of God, putting them to much slavery and labor, with the people of God finally reaching a point where they cry out to God. And that's where the good news begins in the Exodus story, for we read that God hears their cries, he sees their plights, and he remembers his promises to them, and he calls someone to be his hands and feet. In fact, he calls someone to be his mouth, Moses and Moses' partner, Aaron. And after a time of resistance in that call, if you remember Moses saying to God at the burning bush, please send someone else. Anyone else? And after a moment of refinement, that was last week as Matt took us through the foreskin episode, that strange episode, we finally have a flipping of the people of God hearing now from Moses and Aaron. That's where we stopped last week. Moses and Aaron going to the elders of the Hebrew people and eventually the people themselves and sharing with them what God had said and sharing with them the great signs that he had given to Moses and Aaron. And where we ended last week is this great episode where the people believe Moses and Aaron. And they bow their heads in worship. They have this worship event. Just notice one more time, if you don't mind, before we hit chapter 5, what verse 31 of chapter 4 says, where we read there, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord, that's the I Am, Yahweh, Yod-Heh-Vah-Heh, when the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. That's where we ended last week. That's where Matt took us to. What a scene that would have been, by the way. That verse 31, chapter 4 scene, a time of jubilation, a time of thanksgiving, and a ready reception of Moses and Aaron. I say a ready reception because I remind you of how Moses was received back in chapter 2, verse 14, who made you prince and judge over us? Are you going to kill me like you killed the other guy? And now we have this belief and this worship. This was a revival. This is a whole nation that was awakening to the voice and the presentation and the depiction of Yahweh God. And they bowed their heads before them. They bowed their heads at the preaching of Moses and Aaron. And is there any doubt coming out of this verse that the two of them would have been absolutely exhilarated coming out of it? I mean, they would have been fired up. They would have been full of vim and vigor and unction and expectation, all propelling them forward as they enter chapter 5. I mean, isn't that the sense we get when we look at verse 1 of chapter 5? Take a look at it. Afterward, after what? After this worship event. Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Awesome. Bold, clear, confident, and faithful obedience. That's what we get when we enter chapter 5. With that in mind, here's where I'm going to take us today through the rest of the chapter. I want us to notice three features specifically regarding the obedience of Moses and Aaron, three features that are over the top relevant to us today. Are there more features? There are absolutely more features. That's what your community groups are about this week. You can highlight, note more features of the obedience of Moses and Aaron, but I'm going to give you three in the time that I have. Let me give you them on the front end, and then I'll double back on all of them. First of all, I want you to notice how it was displayed. How is the obedience of Moses and Aaron displayed? How does it get fleshed out? Secondly, how it was responded to. Their obedience, how is it responded to? And thirdly, how was it fortified? And knowing that that's a third point would, I think, suggest to us that how it was responded to wasn't positive. So those three, let's hit them one by one. First, was Moses and Aaron's obedience displayed? Take a look at verse 1 yet again. I've read it already, but it bears repeating, and then we'll look at verse 3. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Drop down to verse 3. Then they, Aaron and Moses, said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall on us with pestilence or with the sword." So we're asking the question, how was their obedience displayed? Two ways. The first, it's displayed in their preaching. It's displayed in their proclamation. There is much that we could say about their message that we see in these first two verses, verses 1 and 3. But what I want us to notice most of all is what they emphasized. So they preach, but I want you to whittle it down and notice, what do they preach about? Well, what they preach about in both verses is the purpose behind why God is doing what he's doing. Did you pick it up? We've seen it already over the last month or so. Why does God do what he does with the Hebrew people? What is his goal? What's his plan? Well, his plan is worship. You can see it there in verse 1 where it says that they may hold a feast to me. Don't miss that word to me. That they would have a feast on my behalf, for me, for my name's sake. And then verse 3, that they may go and sacrifice to the Lord. There it is again. God's big design in Exodus is worship. And I know we've talked about this several times over the last number of weeks together, but it bears repeating yet again. God's goal in Moses and Aaron's preaching is worship. That's why Westside, in part, small part, but in part, why we do what we do here every Sunday when we have a response to the teaching of God's word. We respond in worship. God speaks to us through his word. We respond. That's why we do what we do. There are other reasons why we have that time, but that's why we do what we do. We want to respond. We want to respond in worship because that's what preaching should do. It should lead to worship. When God delivered the Hebrews, in other words, it wasn't simply that he might focus attention on the Hebrews, but that the Hebrews might focus their attention on God, on the God who saved them. But Westside, God's purpose doesn't stop with them in Exodus chapter 5. This is the purpose of God in all that he continues to do today. Worship. When he frees us up, he doesn't do so to make much of us, but instead that we would make much of him. And I say that continues to be the case today because of what Jesus says to a woman at a well in John chapter 4 when he says to her, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. It's still the purpose of the Father. He's seeking people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That continues today. Continues for us. But the question that some have in this regard is why? I mean, does God have some sort of self-esteem issue? Right? Is God needy? Does God need the accolades? Is God hurting in some way? Is God lonely? Why is he doing this? Why is this his purpose? Well, it's none of those reasons. God seeks worshipers because God seeks to give us, his creation, that which is best in the cosmos, namely himself. That's why. And God's revelation of himself comes when his people seek him with hearts that lean hard towards him. God doesn't call us to worship because he needs it. God calls us to worship because we do. So number one, their obedience is displayed in their preaching, but I want you to notice something else about their preaching. I want you to notice how they preach. So they preach, I'm trying to whittle it down, so stay with me, I'm working hard for you. They preach, but what do they preach about? They preach about the purpose of God, but I want you to notice specifically, how do they present it? How do they present it? Well, what I want you to notice is they don't come to Pharaoh attempting to manipulate the outcome from Pharaoh. What do they do instead? They come with a, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. They come as heralds. They come as ambassadors, speaking the very word of God. That's our call too. We're ambassadors entrusted with a message. We're not called to change the message, but proclaim the message. We aren't to use cunning. We are to present it. It's our call too, thus says the Lord. This is what God has given us. I want to present it to you, not to adjust the message, but to deliver the message to a world that doesn't know God and doesn't know what God has done through his son Jesus. That's our call. And make no mistake, we're all preachers, man. We're all proclaimers. Whether you share with a buddy over a back fence, whether you preach to 10,000 upon 10,000 or anywhere in between. We're all preachers. We're all proclaimers. We're all sharers. We're all witnesses. It's the key reason. The key reason the Holy Spirit exists in us is to empower us to proclaim, to empower us to share. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when the Spirit comes, he will empower you to be a witness. We have one in us who empowers us to share, regardless of the size of the scope or the person or the age or whatever. We are to be proclaimers. So first, Moses and Aaron's obedience was displayed in what and how they preached. Let's pick things up in verse 2 and notice how it was responded to. Look at verse 2. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Drop down to verse 4. But the king of Egypt said to them, that's Pharaoh, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." In other words, they are lazy. "Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifices to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the man, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words.'" So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get your straw for yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle, you are idle, you are lazy, you are lazy. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." Just stop there. Faithful obedience displayed in a clear and bold proclamation and responded to with absolute resistance. Pharaoh's response actually is it's unnerving. It's chilling. It's a chilling picture of rebellion and tyranny. As we have said earlier, Pharaoh serves as the antagonist in the story of the Exodus, but he's so much more than that. He serves as the resistor to Moses and Aaron, but more than that, he serves as the resistor to God. He plays the anti-God in the story of the Exodus. He plays a type for Satan, a tyrannical ruler who enslaves and oppresses and seeks to do all he can in his power to keep people from freedom and worship. It's what our enemy does too. And this gets played out in Exodus chapter 5 with an entire nation brutalizing another. It's one civilization on another. And as you look in your text, I'll go through it rather quickly to make sure that we get it. In verse 6, word is sent down from the palace. It's sent down from the palace to the Egyptian taskmasters, who take it to the Hebrew foreman, who take it to the men who were serving in slavery, that the quota of mud bricks that they had to make to serve this building project of Pharaoh would stay the same, but that the straw that was used to make the bricks strong would not be provided anymore by the Egyptians. They would have to find it for themselves. And the reason given, as I try to emphasize in verse 8 and in verse 9 and thereafter, is the people are lazy. The solution in verse 9 is they need to do more work, and instead, in doing that work, not listen to the lying words of Moses and Aaron. Now, I want you to pause here for a sec and ask the question, what relevance does that have to me today? Well, isn't that the work? Isn't that the scheme of our enemy? I mean, just notice verse 9 one more time. Just notice what happens in verse 9. But in the lead up to that text, doesn't our enemy today seek to cause us to doubt the very words of God? Did God really say? And or busy our lives to the point that we have no time for it? Doesn't our enemy do that? I mean, notice the contrast in Exodus chapter 5 between rest and burden. That you want to go to a place of rest, that you want to go to a place of worship. I'm going to increase your burden. We go from this contrast between Sabbath and quotas, that the God of Israel wants to bring this, and this Pharaoh of Egypt wants to bring this. That's the scheme of our enemy today. It's getting played out here with Pharaoh to the Hebrew people. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, some of you perhaps have read The Screwtape Letters. What happens in The Screwtape Letters is a series of letters are written between this senior leader, a senior demon leader called Screwtape, to his younger nephew, this young tempter called Wormwood. Wormwood, this young up-and-coming tempter, is full of energy and wants to do some great things in bringing devastation to God's people, great temptations leading to great sins. However, Screwtape's been around the block a few times, has a little wisdom, and says, I know you have this energy and desire to do that, but sometimes more subtle sins and temptations are far more effective. Subtle sins like busyness that keep people from the enemy, their enemy, God himself. Just notice what C.S. Lewis writes. This is Screwtape writing. You will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God. Why, Paul? That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Is it possible that the schemes of the one who dresses himself up as an angel of light could include things like busyness? You're lazy. Increase your quotas. Don't take rest. Could the schemes be the same schemes that have been around for thousands of years? Did God really say? And when you put those two together, when you're so busy that you don't have time for the word, those questions of doubt have a great ability of taking great root. Well, inevitably, as we take our eyes back to the text, the people fail to make their quotas. We see that in verse 11, and the foremen are beaten, the Hebrew foremen. And when they go and complain about their unfair conditions in verses 15 to 18, they are met with disdain. And so in verse 19, the realization at last dawns on them. You see in verse 19, the foremen of the people of Israel saw they were in trouble, you think? They weren't in trouble, they were in great trouble. And what does this lead to? Look at verses 20 and 21. They, the foremen, met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Oh, how quickly our worship can be replaced with complaint. Oh, how quickly our bowed heads can be replaced with fists raised. Only takes a chapter. Before moving on, I want to make sure that we appreciate what stands behind all of this. before I go to my last point. What stands behind all of this is the heart of Pharaoh. A hard-heartedness that is seen in verse 2. Just note it, please, one more time, where Pharaoh says there, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" That question is the question that Exodus poses. It's the question. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Who is he that I should listen to what you say? It's the key question. It's the key question for us as well. But understand, as you drop into verse 2, Pharaoh isn't struggling intellectually. It's not that Pharaoh doesn't have a sense of who God is. The issue for Pharaoh is that he wants to be the God of Egypt, that he wants to be the only God in Egypt. In fact, you see the contrast. I mean, just notice what verse 1 and what verse 10 say, contrasting the Lord and Pharaoh. In verse 1, Aaron and Moses come and say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord." Drop down to verse 10 and you read there, "Thus says Pharaoh." Pharaoh was the only God that mattered in Egypt. That's the heart of Pharaoh. That's what we see here. But doesn't that same heart show up in us as well? See, I get that most of us aren't like pharaohs at the time who saw themselves as incarnations of deity, and yet many of us live as though we are the God of our own private worlds, don't we? We're in charge and we will not bend a knee to anyone. And so, yes, Pharaoh plays a type for Satan, but his heart plays a type for ours too when we resist God and his word to us. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I'm in charge of my life. I remind you one more time that the Exodus story is as much about getting the Egypt out of the Israelites, the heart of Egypt out of the Israelites, as it is getting the Israelites out of Egypt. Pharaoh's heart is our heart too, all too often. So what have we seen thus far? How obedience is displayed. It's displayed in what and how they preach. Secondly, how obedience is responded to with hard-heartedness and self-rule. Leading to our last point, our last feature of the obedience of these two individuals, how their obedience is fortified. Do you remember the questions I began with at the beginning of this time together? Questions like, what do you do when your obedience is met with resistance? Questions like, what do you do when you sense God calling you to something with your faithfulness to that calling only met with vindictiveness? What do you do when the more you do for God, the worse it gets? What do you do when you serve God and the straw is taken away? But the quote is the same. What do you do? For some of you, these are all important questions, very relevant to you today because you're dealing with some pharaohs in your life right now. Some of you are married to pharaohs. Some of you have pharaohs in your family, friends that are, bosses that are, situations that are. This is relevant. How do you respond? Some of you are pharaoh right now, resisting the word of God to you. So how do we respond to this? How do we deal with it? What did Moses do? Well, notice the first part of verse 22, then Moses turned to the Lord. Where do you turn? Where do you turn when your obedience is met with disdain or fruitlessness? Where do you turn? Tendency. When good things you do are responded to with bad things back. Moses turned to God, and we read thereafter, saying to him, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Now, for some of us, that type of prayer, turning to the Lord, troubles us. It may cause us a little bit of angst, but I like the prayer of Moses in these two verses for a couple of different reasons. The first, I like it because he turned to the Lord. Don't miss that. In this response from Pharaoh and Egypt, he turned to the Lord. I make this point again because so often we don't. When we get responses like this, we turn to all sorts of things other than the Lord. But we see Moses turning to the Lord. So I like it for that reason. But number two, I like its honesty. Got to be honest with you. I like what he says in it. It's honest. It actually reminds me of some of the Psalms of lament, like Psalm 64, "Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from the dread of my enemy." Psalms like Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. And what about the cry of Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 1? How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. So I like the prayer. I like it for its honesty. God can handle our honesty. And besides, he knows the hidden things of our heart. So there's no point trying to dupe God with our pleasantries. We're not pulling anything over on him. So I like it for its honesty. I also like the prayer because it's built on the promises of God. See, part of the issue for Moses was that God had indeed promised to deliver his people. He did promise that. If you double back and look at verse 10 of chapter 3, he makes that promise. "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you might bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." That was a promise from God to Moses. So when we drop down into verse 23, it makes sense. When we read there, "You have not delivered the people you said you would deliver." And it's evil to promise something that you're not going to follow through on. And so he presses the honor and the reputation of God on God. "These are your people. I'm here at the command of you to speak to them. What are you going to do? Are you promising something that will turn out to be worthless?" Do you ever pray like that? The Puritans said we must sue God for his promises. In other words, press him over his promises. So I like the prayer for that reason as well. But I also have a couple issues with it. For one, Moses has selective memory in it regarding the promises of God. Because inasmuch as chapter 3, verse 10 was a promise of God, so too is what God said in chapter 4, verse 21, where he said there, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Moses was crystal clear in that earlier promise. Selective memory as it pertained to this promise. It would be somewhat amusing if it wasn't true in my life and probably some of your lives too. Don't we get really selective about the promises of God? We certainly get really selective about the character and attributes of God. We pick and choose certain characteristics, certain promises, certain attributes, just like Moses. This is very common in our lives too. So that's one issue. But this ties into a second issue that I have with the prayer. It evidences a belief that our obedience to God should always be met immediately with fruitfulness and reward. It's showing up here. Now, will our obedience and our faithfulness be met with fruitfulness and reward? The answer is yes. And sometimes that fruitfulness and reward takes place immediately. But oftentimes, it comes after many delays and discouragements and disappointments and difficulties. God is going to save his people, just as he said and promised. But what chapter 5 is a season of delay and discouragement, which Moses and Aaron and Israel had to pass through along the way. Why is that important to note? Because some of you, I would guess, are in a season of delay right now. And you're not wanting to turn to God. And you're ticked. And you're discouraged. And you're calling into question everything that God has called you to. Questioning his promises. And therefore, I want to close by taking you to God's response to Moses in the first verse of chapter 6. And we'll end with this. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do. It's a key phrase. Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. Why does God bring Moses and Aaron and Israel into still greater suffering rather than lighten their load? Like, why would he do that? Like, chapter 5 is worse than chapter 4. And it's worse than chapter 3. And it's worse than chapter 2. And it's certainly worse than chapter 1. Chapter 5 is horrific. It's double down burden. It's burden under burden. Why would God do that? Why does he do it? Well, he does it, he says, because he is setting the stage for the maximal display of his glory and grace. That's why. Why does God sometimes lead us into suffering and bring us into burdens under burdens? He does it, please hear me, Westside, he does it so that he might say to us, now you will see what I will do. Salvation belongs to me. My grace is sufficient for you. And my strength is made perfect in weakness. I do this so you will not rely on yourselves, but on me, the Comforter. I do it for that reason, and it's here. As we wrap up, it's here. It's precisely here where we get a glimpse of the cross. Glory and grace in the midst of, glory and grace out of suffering. God told Moses that in the sufferings of Israel, he would work a great salvation. Now you will see what I will do. And it all of it points to the suffering of another, to the sufferings of the cross by which God worked a greater salvation for all who believe. Don't we see there at the cross more clearly than anywhere else what God can do? Glory out of pain, salvation out of suffering, redemption out of the horror of the cross. And I highlight that here because that should be great encouragement to us. It should be immense comfort to us. For as if we are obeying God and things haven't got easier but have actually gotten worse, this should be an encouragement for us. If that is how God worked in the sufferings of Israel, and if that is how God works supremely in the sufferings of Jesus, don't you think that's how God will work in your trials and sorrows and pains too? Or have you forgotten that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose? Or have you forgotten that what men had intended for evil, God intended for good? Or have you forgotten that God is working his purposes out? Or have you forgotten that the judge of all the earth will do right? David Strain, he's a pastor down in Florida, he writes in connection to this, God is sovereign. He is a safe harbor, a place to rest secure amidst all the storms. You don't need to know why or how. You don't need to know when the light will dawn through your dark night of the soul. You need only to know that God is sovereign, that underneath you are his everlasting arms, and you in Jesus are safe. Your house is built on solid rock, and though the rains come down and the floods come up, the house that's built on the rock stands. A year after resigning from that first ministry position, I attempted to sell life insurance and lease cars. But after that, I was invited to apply for a pastoral ministry position. And when I met with the search committee of that particular church, I said to them, you just need to know, my first go around at ministry didn't go well. And I have no good references to give you. In response to that, one of the individuals said in that time, we know of your past, but we believe God is calling you here. That was my burning bush moment. But as I look back on that time, it was also a time of necessary refinement, a necessity that continues today still and will forever hereafter until I see Jesus face to face. See, it was a time where I learned that the joy of my obedience can't be found in the response of others, but my joy in serving the Lord and the Lord alone. It's a hard lesson. Joy found in serving the God who saved me. Joy found in serving the God who freed me to worship. May the Lord give us strength to serve him in that type of obedience. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for saving us from a tyrannical ruler, saving us from ourselves, saving us from that which brings death, saving us from burdens that we don't have the ability to work out. Thank you for saving us from that by way of your son, Jesus. Jesus, the one who suffered for us so that we would have life, freedom, an entrance into the promised land. Thank you, Jesus. I thank you, Father, that we can rest, that we have ultimate Sabbath rest in Jesus. So I thank you for your work, and I thank you for the reminder of your work through Exodus 5. But in this, I'm also reminded that we are in the now but not yet of our journey, groaning times, wandering times, journeying times, times where people do not respond to us well, where things only get worse, that tempt us to call into question your goodness. So we need your help. We desperately need your help. We need your help, Holy Spirit, to give us the strength we need to persevere. So help us, I pray. I pray especially for those right now that are living in situations that as I walk through, it just resonates with them. That's hard. I'm struggling. I pray that in this time of response, that your spirit would rest heavy on them. I pray also for those here that are serving the tyrannical ruler. They're trying to work their way into some measure of salvation when it can't be realized in their own strength. So I pray that today they would come to you, a good master, a saving master, a master who came and says, come to me, those who are burdened and heavy laden, come to me. My yoke is easy. Stop working for something you can't achieve. My yoke is easy because Jesus took it. So I pray that those that don't know you would come to know you today for the glory of your name and for their joy and strength and salvation. I pray for these things all in the great name of Jesus. Amen.